Luke chapter 19. If you haven't got a Bible, it might be a good time to grab one from the back. So we're continuing our series on the parables of Jesus, and the one we've got tonight is the parable that's sometimes called the parable of the 10 minas. 10 minas, or gold coins. The context of this parable is quite important, I think. In Luke, Luke places this straight after the story of Zacchaeus and immediately before the triumphal entry where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And so for that reason, I'm going to read around the parable a little bit. So I'm going to read from verse 8 and on into verse 30. But the parable itself is verses 12 to 27. Let's start reading from verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" And then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." And you know the rest of the story. So it carries on. Shall we pray? Father, open our ears and our eyes and our imaginations to what you want to show us now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if many of you are like me, but I never really did decide what I wanted to do with my life. I'm still not really that sure. I always had several different interests and things that I was good at, and I never managed to fit any of it into together to pursue any kind of sensible career path or anything like that. Careers advice in school weren't much help, weren't much use, and if you go to the few times in my life I've had to go to the job centre, they're even worse. I had no clue when I was a student what I'd do afterwards. I'm afraid to say to all you students, especially nearly 15 years after I graduated, I still don't really know. For the moment, my main role is to be a parent to my two little ones, Bethan and Johan. And there is part of me that definitely believes that that is absolutely enough for now. But there's also that part of me that does feel quite ashamed and paralysed by indecision sometimes when I think about the future. And that's one of the reasons why I find this parable here a massive challenge, because I can identify with this fearful servant. And, you know, I just think, to what extent am I like this fearful servant in this parable? I do find it a massive challenge. Just to give you all advance notice now, after I finish preaching, there will be a chance at the end to respond, either just by reflecting quietly on the word, or there will be a chance to come up and say a few words into the microphone if they have anything that's relevant, or a word of encouragement or something like that. Okay, so there's an awful lot going on in this parable. I won't be able to cover all of it, but I think the central thing, what is really all about, is this. At the centre is this bad servant and his bad relationship with his master, and that's why I'm in a way following Neil's lead. A couple of weeks ago, Neil preached on the parable of the prodigal son, and he renamed it the parable of the prodigal father, because he considered that. Picture of the generous father to be central. So, I'm calling this one the parable of the fearful servant. Parable of the fearful servant. This parable here in Luke is usually called the parable of the 10 minas, and it's basically the same, as what's usually called the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which is probably a better known version of it. But there are some fairly big differences between the two as well. One big difference is that Luke's version here adds in a whole extra narrative strand. So you kind of got two stories going on at once. There's this extra strand that's not there at all in Matthew. And this is the story of the rejected king. So this master goes away to be made king, but his citizens, his subjects, not his servants, nor his slaves, those are a different set of people. His citizens hate him and try to stop him becoming king, and they meet a horrible end at the end in verse 27 after he does become king. So none of that part of the story is in Matthew's version at all, and that bit is based apparently on an event that Jesus' hearers would remember very well about 30 years earlier. After King Herod the Great died, Herod's son Archelaus, he couldn't just succeed Herod by right, because at the time it was the Romans who were really in charge. So what Archelaus had to do was to travel to Rome to be approved to be confirmed that he could become king after Herod the Great. But after he went, A whole delegation of Jews went after him to Rome to object and to say that they didn't want him to be their king. And so this seems to be partly what this is based on, at least. So Jesus's hearers would have had that in mind as they heard Jesus telling this parable about himself and the way he was going to become king. So this whole strand of the story fits in with what Luke puts straight after this, which is Jesus coming into Jerusalem with all the expectation of everyone that everyone had about what that would mean. And Luke introduces the parable as well with this little explanation in verse 11. Verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus had talked a lot at the beginning of his ministry about how the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is coming. But he's talking about something that is, in a way, is invisible because he's come. What's he talking about? The kingdom there is something that's invisible in people's hearts, in a way. Jesus is teaching them through this parable that, no, the kingdom of God is not about to appear. It won't be in the headlines, and he won't be made king over them right now. And he's saying, through this parable, I'm not coming now. I'm going. I'm going to be leaving you for a while at least. And that all sets the scene for this other part of the story, which is about discipleship, basically. It's about our discipleship, our situation. And so it puts that part of the parable into historical context. This is where the story places us in history. Jesus has gone away to be declared king, and almost 2,000 years later, and counting, we're still waiting for his kingdom to appear. And it's into this point in history that this other strand, this story about servants and coins, fits in. It's about what Jesus expects us in the meantime, what Jesus expects of us in the meantime, while he's gone. And as one of the commentaries I looked at says, it's an invitation to the adventure of faith, the high-risk venture of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, before the nobleman goes away, he gives each of his 10 servants, symbolically many servants, 10, he gives each of them a gold coin called a mina. And this, in our money, is worth about £5,000. And this is to be invested in any way that they choose. There are no instructions given at all. Now, in Matthew's version of the story, the parable of the talents, there are only 3 servants, and they're not all given the same amount. The amount that they're each given already anticipates how well the master expects them to do, and how much he expects of them. But the amounts in Matthew are much, much, much bigger as well. 1, 2, or 5 talents he gives to the 3 servants. There's just 3 servants as well, rather than 10. And a talent is worth more like £250,000. It's a proper fortune. And the word talent that we have in English comes from that parable, because the sums of money in that parable were interpreted to represent our abilities and our gifts. I think the money in both versions represents something more general than just that. Yes, it is our abilities and our gifts, but it's also our possessions. It is our money. It's our friendships, our family, our interests, our passions, our creative gifts, everything we've learned through our lives, our personalities, our bodies, our intellects, everything we have to bring. God has given it to us. How are we going to use it? How are we going to respond to God's generosity? God is so generous, especially in Matthew's version. He's so generous, giving them these massive fortunes straight at the beginning. Does anyone here watch The Apprentice? Oh, I'll skip that bit then. I used to watch The Apprentice, but I haven't watched it. I used to be quite hooked on it until a couple of years ago. If you watch The Apprentice, basically 20 people compete week after week in all these tasks, and they have to, at the end, produce a business plan in order to persuade Alan Sugar to invest £250,000 in them. But in here, just look at the contrast here, how much more generous this master is. In Matthew's version of the parable, the master gives £250,000 straight off, even to the servant that he has the least confidence in, right from the start, with complete freedom how to invest it. There's no guidance, let alone a business plan. Forget it. And although the amounts are smaller in Luke's version, the point is the same. How do we respond to what God's given us? That we have so much freedom, it's almost terrifying. But how do we respond? Do we respond with terror, or do we grab hold of it? So there are these two contrasting responses in the parable. When it comes to the good servants, we're not told what they do, apart from how successful they are, really. They're basically just there for contrast with the fearful servant. There is a kind of foil, I think. In fact, Luke, although he has 10 servants, he only tells us what 3 of them do. And the story isn't really about the good servants. It's not even about the money, really. It's about this, the attitude of this other servant, this third servant. And that's where we get all the detail. So let's have a quick look at these verses 20 and 21, to see what the servant says. Another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." So he's not invested the money at all because he was afraid of the master. He's effectively done the minimum that he thought he could do in order to fulfill his obligation to this harsh overlord who he doesn't respect. He doesn't want to please his master. He seems to resent his master. It's all so unfair, you know, you're a hard man, you take out what you didn't put in, you're so unfair. His master is this hard man who doesn't do things fairly. How do we apply this? I think it's easy to apply this to other things, and perhaps even readily when you think of people who don't believe in God at all that we know. It's all too recognizable, that person who never seems to show any interest in God or acknowledge God at all, but then when something bad happens, they start to blame God or say, "How could God allow this to happen, this disaster?" But we need to look at ourselves, and it's all too easily slip into this kind of attitude ourselves as well. It happens when we lose sight of God's goodness or start to allow ourselves to doubt how good God is. And even if we come to church week after week and sing God is good every week, then even then we can go home and reality can bite and we find ourselves in really sticky situations and we start to become resentful and our behaviour, our attitude can give us away. How deeply do we really believe that God is good? So we can contrast two basic attitudes toward God and how we live. So the first is this attitude that this fearful servant has, this a fearful attitude, frustrated, ungrateful for what God's given him. We worry, we play it safe, we do the bare minimum, we're pessimistic, we think God is harsh and mean, and we think God despises us. We don't care, we don't love passionately. The old word for this is sloth, one of the deadly sins. And we see very vividly in this parable how deadly it is. This attitude can be, it leads to self-destruction and loss, death. And then against that, I suppose we'd say the opposite attitude would be an attitude of joy and thankfulness, where we praise God, we're generous, we're passionate, we love, we care deeply. And yes, our life really can be about all these things. We want to serve God and please him. We know that God is good. We know that God loves us. And we find rich rewards. In this version in Luke, the king rewards this good servant by giving them responsibilities. He puts them in charge of cities. But in the version in Matthew, he invites them to come and share his joy. "Come and share my happiness," he says in Matthew's version. And that's the different life that we can know. And I think I'd like to compare. It's a bit like in what Paul says in Romans. There's a verse in Romans chapter 14, 17 to 18, where Paul's the context is quite different. Paul's been talking about people who have bad consciences about eating certain kinds of food, but What he says here about the kingdom of God is interesting. So, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. It's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the attitude. That's the life that we want to be part of. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. So that's what Jesus is talking about, I think. Notice, going back to the parable, the way the servants respond is bound up with the way that they see their master. So this servant, since he's so afraid of his master, what's the result? As a result of that fear he has for his master, it all ends up terribly. His worst fears are realized. And once we lose sight of God's goodness, we can be in real trouble. Jesus tells this story in response to what has just happened to Zacchaeus. Salvation has come to this house, Jesus says to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has just gone from that fearful, worried state. If you can imagine his life as a tax collector, where perhaps he was like that fearful servant, worried, playing it safe, greedy, penny-pinching, uncaring, destructive life. And he's determined to change. He's gone to a new life of generosity, joy, thanks, caring, forgiving. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Because he's met Jesus and he's seen what God is really like, generous, forgiving, loving, and he's determined to be transformed accordingly. When it comes to investments, you have to take massive risks if you want to double your money quickly. This is what the economists say. I don't know anything about this stuff really, but in this story, the good servants make back 5, even 10 times the original amount, which is quite staggering amount. The basic story here is very accessible, I think, as a basic story about risk taking. The greatest risk, we hear people say, the biggest risk of all is to take no risks at all in your life. We hear that a lot, don't we? Especially in our risk-averse culture that we live in nowadays. And that's fine, that's good, but remember again the context of this parable. If we come back to the context that Luke puts it in, he's not just talking about life in a really general sense, and what do I want to do with my life. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And it's about discipleship. It's about following Jesus. Jesus who, at this point in the story, was about to take the ultimate risk and make the ultimate investment, which cost him his very life. So, I'd like us all to take a little time to consider how we respond to this parable now. In a minute or two, the musicians are going to start playing some music. And so just a brief time now, if you want, to respond, to reflect or to share. Reflect on how you respond to God's generosity, God's grace. How well are you using everything that God's given you? In what ways are you like that fearful servant in the parable? What do you need to change? What could you do for Jesus? Or maybe you just have something in response to this that you'd like to share with us. If so, the mic is here and you can come and take it and say a few words. After this time, we'll go into our final hymn, which is, O Jesus, I Have Promised. But yeah, if you'd like to share anything briefly, then please do. Think anything about what you think God is calling you to do. Maybe what you think about what God is calling all of us to do. Or if you have a quick word of encouragement that you'd like to quickly share. But the band are going to play for a while before our final hymn. So consider now what God's saying to you. Consider again all that he has given you and how you'd like to respond. Let me just say a prayer and then we'll go into that. Lord, you have given us so much. Forgive us for when we stop being grateful for it, for when we start to forget or doubt how good you are. Transform us to be more like Jesus, who risked everything, who gave everything for us, and speak to encourage us now. Amen.